Every day we make decisions, and every decision has ramifications. Every decision has consequences, right? Now, some of those are very small decisions and very minor consequences. Some of those are very large decisions, and there's major consequences. But all in all, we make a lot of decisions. I mean, even today, let's just think about the decisions you've already made. Like, you made decisions like whether you were going to brush your teeth before or after coffee, right? And there's a difference, right? There's an outcome to that. Or maybe you decided whether or not you were going to eat the third donut, right? No big deal, unless your doctor told you if you eat the third donut, you're going to die. So in that case, obey, all right? Or maybe on your way to church, you made a decision. Do I stop at the red light or do I run it? Big consequence there, right? It gets bigger. Or you decided whether or not you were going to agree over lunch plans with your spouse. I can't tell you how that went or how big that was going to go, but you know. Or today, later, you're going to make decisions like, am I going to take a nap after church, or am I going to cut grass, or am I going to run those errands I need to run? You're going to make decisions. And one or the other, there is a consequence or a ramification to whatever decision you make. Then, of course, there are those bigger decisions, you know, that come, like, you know, who do I marry? Where do I live? What degree will I pursue? Where should I work? Will I file my taxes and do it properly? Will I eat right and exercise? Will I spend time discipling my own children? What will my priorities be with my time and my talent and my resources? And very few of those kind of decisions are ones that we can look at and act like, well, no big deal, right? No big deal. I'll just deal with it when it comes. Because we understand that there are consequences. There are ramifications to what we do with those major portions of our lives. Well, today I just want us to focus in, because of all the decisions, of all of the things that we're going to consider in life, none of them compare with the decision that is forced on us when we're faced with the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to go back again to the book of Mark today in chapter 11. And I want you to just get this, like with all the Gospels, Mark isn't attempting to write a biography on Jesus. If that were the goal of the writers of the Gospels, we would want them to tell us a whole lot more details about certain times in Jesus' life. No, Mark is writing more than a biography here. He's writing a gospel. And there are two fundamental issues that he is focused on. And that is, who is Christ and what did he do? Who is Christ and what did he do? So the person and the work of Christ is the focus of the gospels. So here in Mark, what we're going to get to in chapter 11 today is we're going to turn into the last week, the last events of Jesus' earthly ministry and life. And you're going to see Mark in true form once again amplify Jesus as king and put a spotlight on giving and showing the significance of the work that he has come to accomplish for our salvation, so that the gospel would spread after these events are done. So read with me in Mark chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 1. And we're going to read through verse 11. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And when they told them what Jesus had said, they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So it's the week of the Passion. That's what we call this. It's the week of the Passion. That's the week that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go fully determined, fully unhindered to Jerusalem to suffer and to die for our sins. And you know, the disciples, true to form, are unaware again of the significance of the things that are surrounding these days. And so Jesus very deliberately begins to make his way into the city of Jerusalem. And I want you to note that all of Jesus' actions are deliberate. Jesus had always been deliberate. He had always been emphatic in what he did. He always had demonstrated to the disciples his own awareness that he was the Son of David, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of the living God, who had come to seek and to save lost sinners, and that each of his actions were significant in that ministry. But what you kind of get the feeling of here as you come into this week, into this moment, that now more than ever, there are indications that every single action that he takes during this final week is chock full of significance for the disciples and, of course, for us too. Because Jesus knows that the appointed time before the foundation of the world has now arrived for him. And he wants to make it very clear who he is and what he's come to do. So today what I want us to do is I kind of want us to zero in on maybe three things that Jesus puts our attention on in this very planned, very significant event. So if you have your notes, follow along. I think I might put a lot of notes down this time, but hang with me. Number one, I want you to write this down. We must live in light of Jesus' kingly knowledge. We must live in light of Jesus' kingly knowledge. So Jesus, in this passage, he gives his disciples a kingly command. He sent them on an errand that only a king could send them on. They are going to come in and acquisition this donkey that doesn't belong to Jesus. They're going to come and get it. And not only that, being an omniscient king that he is also going to predict to them exactly how that's going to go. You're going to go, here's what you're going to find exactly. And when you find it, this is going to happen. And when this happens, here's what you say. And when they went, it happened. So as you read this passage, it's clear that Jesus is operating with a perfect knowledge, a perfect foresight, and a plan that he alone possesses and that he has possessed for all of time. I think what's significant to note about the disciples is the disciples moved into action based on Jesus' knowledge, not their own. And we too, as followers of Christ, we too must learn to live our lives trusting in the omniscience and the authority of Jesus and his word. I want you to hold that thought for a second, and I'll come back to it. But listen, so here it is. It's Sunday. Jesus and his disciples, they're making their way to Jerusalem. And understand this, along with a whole lot of other pilgrims, because it's Passover time. Jerusalem's going to be filled with over half of Israel. This small city is going to be filled with over half of Israel on this day. So you can see in Jesus' kingly knowledge, he has strategically put it forward on his calendar, his eternal calendar, to come into Jerusalem at a time when most of Israel is going to see about and hear the events that are going to transpire during this week. So that way, when it's all said and done, there's not going to be some small rumor that spreads around from village to village. There are going to be countless, countless witnesses to these events. So when Jesus enters the city in the way that he does on a donkey, you know, I've always found that a fascinating way to enter the city. There are four things, at least, that Jesus designed in that plan for us to pick up on. Here's one of them. First, by entering in on the donkey, Jesus is evoking a display of enthusiasm on behalf of the crowd for him. He evokes enthusiasm. Why would he do that? Here's why. Because he knew that the enthusiasm of the crowd would provoke the religious leaders. So really, he's provoking the religious leaders. And that brings us to number two. The reason he entered the way he did, the reason he would want enthusiasm and crowds and all of these things trumping up around him on this day was because it was unlike any other time in his ministry. If you recall, Jesus, when he would do something for someone and someone would proclaim to him, well, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. Before this day, what would Jesus do? He would say, hey, hush, don't say that aloud. Don't go around telling everyone that. You go back home, you tell people what God has done for you and just leave it at that. You see, Jesus before, he wasn't interested in bringing all of this attention, particularly from the religious leaders, not yet. That wasn't the goal yet. But here, what he's doing is he has entered in a way to provoke a crisis response on the part of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, we know these guys, right? They have long been jealous of Jesus. They have felt that his teaching was heretical. He was a threat to their religious systems and their own powers. And his claims about himself, they considered to be blasphemous. But here's the thing. They had never come up with really a solid plan, a solid timetable for stopping Jesus. But Jesus, right here in this moment, he is forcing them to respond to him on his terms and on his timetable. Because Jesus knows that now, right now, is the time appointed by his Father that he should be offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. The third reason he would come in this way is Jesus is fulfilling the messianic prophecy recorded about him in Zechariah 9:9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden. And also, if you notice, Jesus didn't try to stop the crowds when they began to say to him, Hosanna in the highest. When they began to proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as they're quoting Psalm 118. Before now, he always sort of tried to silence the praises of the people. He tried to keep that subdued, but not now. Because now his time has arrived. And at a time when all of Israel is going to be in the city, they are going to see and hear him proclaim very clearly who he is and what he came to do. He is advertising. And the final thing that Jesus does and accomplishes by entering in this way is he enters this way to show us that what Israel expected their Messiah to be like, that was not going to be what they got when he came. They expected this great military conquering leader to come in with his massive army and to run out those filthy, you know, Gentile Romans. And that this king was going to set up a rule of righteousness, a government of justice for all the people, from the least to the great, from the greatest to the least. And that he was going to probably once again expand the boundaries of Israel back to where Solomon's empire reached to set up a nation that, you know, wouldn't fail. And all the while they're expecting their champion to come riding in on a limousine war horse, what does Jesus do? He rides in on a donkey's colt. He is a king, but he's a king not bent on fitting the people's expectations. He is focused, rather, on remedying their greatest problem. So just to have our minds on what's happening in this, it's important kind of maybe to go back and reflect on the days leading up to this entry. So Friday, and on the Sabbath, Jesus had been visiting Bethany with his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They had a dinner party for him, as you might recall, and Martha anointed Jesus' feet with oil at that party. They left Bethany, and they headed to Jerusalem. And they passed this small village called Bethphage, and he sends the guys from there to get the foals that had never been ridden, never been bridled before. And everything happened Jesus said it would. And as he draws near to the city, here's what starts taking place. The multitude that was with him began to sing the songs of ascent from the Psalms. John's account tells us that there were some in the crowds who had known of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And they came out and they converged with the crowd. And it also tells us that there were people who had seen Lazarus be raised from the dead. And this crowd of people converges with the crowd. And as you can kind of imagine, there's a swelling enthusiasm as the crowd grows. And then these people, they begin to lay their garments in the road and they begin to break off branches out of trees, waving them. And they're receiving Jesus like he's some sort of conquering monarch. And they're shouting proclamations that he's the Messiah who's come to Israel. What do you think that did that day? Well, I'll tell you what it would naturally do. It would do it for us too. If you're already in the city of Jerusalem, and you hear this massive amount of people approaching, shouting these praises of a conquering monarch is arriving, wouldn't you go outside of the city to see what all the commotion is? Matthew tells us that the people inside the city of Jerusalem begin to make their way out to this crowd. And they ask this question, who is this? And they were answered by those people. This is their answer. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Here's the point. The point is that Jesus isn't seeking secrecy and obscurity any longer. He is making his claims openly, and he is drawing attention to himself and to his work. Why would Jesus do that, I tell you? Because Jesus wants this gospel to penetrate the globe. And if you'll remember, not many years later, Paul, he's going to be testifying before the Roman authorities. And you remember this moment? He leans in and he's going to say these words. You know these events. They weren't done in a corner. Jesus wants Paul to be able to say that. He wants it to be known who he is and what he claimed to be. And so this king, he comes riding in on this donkey, which, by the way, it shows his royalty because he requisitioned property. Kings did that all the time when they came in to conquer. They could requisition your house. They could requisition your land. This was showing that they had authority. But of all things that Jesus could requisition, he gets a donkey's colt, not even a full-size one, right? And the difference is the guy gave it willingly. It wasn't forceful. He gave it willingly. And he's going to get it back. The story reminds us of one thing here, that we all live under the constant gaze of our Lord Jesus. Jesus had his eyes on the disciples, and just like Jesus had his eyes on the donkey, he knew all the circumstances. Jesus has his eyes on us. Isn't that remarkable? That we should live our lives in light of his knowledge. Not in light of our knowledge, not in light of our perspective and perceptions and our mathematical equations that we kind of figure our lives out by. But that we should consider our lives in light that Jesus the King has all the knowledge of everything. So a question for us of application in this is, do we live our lives in light of being aware that Jesus knows everything? And I personally feel that there are many times in our lives and in my life that it's like we don't know, or we're not living as if Jesus knows. Like he doesn't know where we are or what we're doing or what we're saying or what we're thinking. But he knows everything. And we should live life in light of that reality, shouldn't we? This awareness should control what we say, what we do, how we react, how we act, because we understand that our King Jesus hears and knows everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And on top of the fact that he has authority over our lives and we should be in surrender to him as our King, on top of that, we should trust that he is fully and completely in control and his word can be trusted. What he would lead us to do can be trusted, that it is for his glory, but it's also for our joy, that it's for our good. He is before us. He's behind us. He's in the midst of every moment with us. Jesus is not confined by history. Jesus writes history. That's what we need to understand. And in every moment of our lives, we have opportunity to trust him, to leverage our lives for his glory as he intended. That is what it would take to trust his kingly knowledge. Constant awareness that Jesus is with me and Jesus is in control. We must understand Jesus as he reveals and defines himself to us. In this passage, we see Jesus fulfilling Scripture, which proves his claim. Scripture not only proves his claims, but it reveals Jesus' work and it reveals his person to us. So here's what happens with that. We look at Scripture and our ideas of the Savior are changed so that we understand him the way he wants to be understood. You know, we all have our preconceptions of who Jesus is, but Jesus wants to define himself to us, not leave it to us to define him. And here he is fulfilling Scripture, and he's defining himself to us by fulfilling the Scripture. In Zechariah, it says this in chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He's fulfilling this passage. And the interesting thing is this passage reveals some really kind of maybe unexpected qualities about the Messiah to us. One of the things it reveals to us is this. Is first of all, it says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." You know, the first thing that's stressed is that he's the people's king. He's the people's king. He's your king. He's not coming as some conquering tyrant from abroad. He comes as the people's king. He comes to them. He comes for them. He comes for their benefit, for their good. And even the picture of him riding in on a donkey's colt stresses this, that he doesn't come as on a warrior steed to conquer them. He comes as their king for their good, for their benefit. The second thing you see in this passage is that it tells us that he comes with righteousness. The idea there is there's a gentleness about him. There's a peace that's coming with Christ. He didn't come in war and in judgment against the people. He came to go to war for the people. But rather, he comes to be a blessing to the people. And so again, you see that he's setting them free. That's his goal, not enslaving them. The picture of him, again, coming in on that donkey stresses this reality. He is royalty, but he's the Prince of Peace for us. And the next thing you can notice too is it says he comes mounted on the donkey in a colt. You know, it was a foal of a beast of burden. And what's that picture of? Look at Zechariah, what it says. He comes as a king, but he comes in humility. He comes in humility. He's coming in on a borrowed donkey's colt. Guys, can you imagine that? I mean, can you imagine what you're seeing here is the Lord God of the universe, the one who sits at the right hand of God Almighty, is riding into Jerusalem on a small donkey, one that's not bridled, it's not even saddled, it has a few cloaks that have been put over its back, and Jesus is riding in. That is humility at its finest. Stepping out of heaven, off of the throne, and riding in to be among people who in just a few days are going to crucify you on a donkey when you have all the power and you could still come in this humble way. And we study in Scripture, what we gain is this. We gain confidence in who Christ claims to be because he fulfills the prophecies of old perfectly, but also because our preconceptions of Christ are changed and they're shaped according to his word. Have you ever been talking to someone and they'll say something like this to you? Well, my God, I just don't think my God would do that. My God would do that. He wouldn't do that. And then you look at Scripture and it's like, well, that's kind of funny because in Scripture he did that. He did that. So maybe your God's not the God of Scripture. Or they'll say, even take it and put it on Jesus, and they'll say, well, I just don't think Jesus would have done such and such. He wouldn't have said that. You know, if he was alive today, it would be a little bit differently. Jesus wouldn't do this and that. And then you're like looking at Scripture and saying, yeah, but in Scripture, he did exactly that. He did say that. He did do that. So maybe your Jesus isn't the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus that is. You see, what Jesus wants us to understand is, he's not coming in to be the kind of king that you and I want him to be. He is the king that is. And what he is saying to us is, I am who you need, and you need to take note and heed the word of God. He's defining himself to us in Scripture. And we must not try to mold him to our thoughts and our preferences, but rather we must submit our lives to King Jesus as he is by his own definition. There's the God that we want, and there's the God that is. And many times we want a God that we can define. And because if we can define him, we can control him. We want a God that is made in our image rather than us in his. We want one that we can fully comprehend and understand. Why? Why is that nature of us to want to do that to God? Because if I can shrink God down, if I can make him my equal, or better yet, if I can make him my servant, then he's a small God. And he really doesn't hold that much authority or sway over my life. In fact, he's kind of insignificant at this point. And I can give or take the days that I want to take him up on his word or days that I want to take up my word and go with my way. If I can minimize who God is, if I can shrink him down, then I don't have to respond to him in any form of submission or repentance or surrender or even faith. I can just go with me. Jesus, here's the last point. Jesus coming demands a response. This kingly yet humble entrance, it demands a response. He has drawn attention to his person and his work as the claim to be the king that he is. And he's rooted that claim in fulfilling Scripture with Zechariah 9:9. But Jesus goes beyond that because what he's saying is, I'm not okay with you just saying, well, okay, well, so what? I'm going to force you to take a position on me. He is demanding a response from the people of Jerusalem. And I'll tell you this, he demands a response from anyone reading this passage today, from you and me. Because as Jesus enters the city, these crowds, they join in the procession and they're singing this messianic Psalm 118. You know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I believe it's in Luke where they actually say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So here is this positive enthusiasm initially about Jesus. There's this positive enthusiasm about it. But you got to keep in mind that this same crowd, by the end of this week, their shouting is going to change. It's going to go from hail him to nail him. It's going to go from glorify to crucify. And Jesus is very well aware of the hearts of men. He's not swayed under the spell of the praise of these people. He knew exactly what was going on in the spiritual realm where his eyes were set, where his focus was. He knew exactly what needed to take place. He was focused on carrying out his Father's business. He wouldn't be thwarted. He wouldn't be persuaded otherwise by any single word or any single praise. There are three basic responses. Three basic responses you see in the crowd to Jesus. The first one is this. It was positive, but superficial. Some people were very positive about Jesus. But man, they were superficial in their knowledge to support that. Matthew records them as describing Jesus to those who were curious of the commotion, those who came out and like, who is this? They responded by saying, he's the prophet from Nazareth. Now we know he is much more than a prophet from Nazareth. And they may very well have meant that he was the prophet that was promised by Moses, but clearly their support melts away within a week, showing that their knowledge of who Jesus actually is was superficial at best. Can I tell you this morning, and may I remind all of us, it is not enough to think positively about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, when we get to the last days, he's not going to say to you or to me, did you have positive thoughts about me? The question is have we embraced him as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners? Have we acknowledged who he claims to be, and more than that, have we personally admitted that we are sinners in need of grace and in need of salvation? And have we trusted in him and in him alone for our salvation that he's offered us in the gospel? That's what's going to matter on the last day. You know, positive thoughts about Jesus, that's nice, but they'll get you nowhere in the last day. And it's very tempting for us to think, well, isn't it better that we have some enthusiasm and superficiality? Isn't that at least better than the Pharisees? But in the end, if all these crowds believed about Jesus was he was a nice prophet, a good person coming to spend some time with them and maybe perform some nice miracles in the name of God, they too are going to be consigned to the same damnation with those who would mock Jesus and scourge Jesus and crucify Jesus. We must embrace him as our Savior, and we must entrust in him alone for salvation. That is, that this superficiality is the first response of the crowd, and I believe that superficiality pervades our culture when it comes to Jesus. The next response would be ignorance, just ignorance. These people who actually, Jesus, you know, he had visited Jerusalem before, yet these people are asking, who is this? Who is this? They didn't know. And then the response back was ignorant. Well, he's the prophet. We know that's not enough. It wasn't just ignorance, though. When you read this passage, and especially when you see the week unfold, it was ignorance with neutrality. It was an apathetic curiosity at best. You know, I believe that it's reflective of our culture and time that we live in. There's a great ignorance of who Jesus is and very little genuine curiosity. The investigation doesn't go many times beyond reading a few cynical articles on social media. As though the claims of Jesus hold little weight or significance to our lives. When it comes to matters of eternity, it's of little concern compared to the pleasures of the moment and in the day. Jesus isn't someone you can merely approach and be like, oh, that's cool. I'm a fan. Cool. Jesus is my homeboy, whatever. You can't approach Jesus like that. You can't look at these events and act like, okay, well, that's nice. It's cool. He displayed love for the world. Wow, that's great. And walk away. The last response of the crowd was one that's pretty obvious, and that is devious and deliberate opposition. we know that there were Pharisees among these multitudes. And we'll find out in just a few verses, and Paul, I'm sure, will unpack this, Pastor Paul will. But the response of these Pharisees was devious and deliberate opposition to the Lord Jesus. And upon entering the city, Jesus immediately goes to work on forcing a decision from these guys. Because what does he do? Well, when you read Matthew's account, it says that after these people are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," it says that he immediately went into the temple. Well, Mark didn't unfold completely what took place there in that moment. When you go to Matthew and read, it immediately shows what he did when he went into the temple. Jesus goes into the temple and he starts flipping over tables of the money changers. They basically have turned the Lord's house of prayer, is what Jesus would say it was, into a den of robbers, is what he says. And he chases one guy out with a whip. Jesus makes some noise in the temple that day. And what's interesting, even in that moment, the blind and the lame, they come to him at the temple and Jesus is healing them all. Jesus is not hiding any longer. Right on their own turf, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the people that would have been at the temple, they're watching this unfold, and they can't do anything about it at this moment. But it says that they became indignant. In fact, they became so indignant, Luke says that they told Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And when even the little children are singing Hosanna in the highest, they really didn't like that. And he says, "Jesus, aren't you going to do anything about that?" What does Jesus do? He goes and he quotes another prophecy, and he says that he has commissioned praises out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies. He is forcing their hand because that was the mission. And he knew the part that these guys, those who would be in opposition, he knew the part that they would play in his kingly plan, the rescue mission, the plan of redemption. And he's forcing them to carry out with their hands what their hearts have wanted to do for so long. You know, it's tempting for us to look at that then and go, well, isn't that really the only bad position to actually take against Jesus? To be like deliberately opposing to him and devious against him? But when you read this passage, isn't it clear to all of us that all three of those responses were inadequate responses and that we will get nothing but hell if that's the way that we respond? That superficial knowledge of Christ or positive views of Christ or ignorance about Christ, opposition to Christ, it all gets us to the same place. I put a quote here for you. Indifference to Jesus is defiance. Parents, you understand that, right? You walk into the room and it's a disaster and you say to your kid, "Get up and clean up." And they just go, "Eh." Do you see that as, "Well, okay, well, he's got to mature and he's got to think through that"? No. He's defying you. Superficiality about Jesus is dangerous. It's dangerous. It's dangerous just to go with the surface of things. It's dangerous to not have a true knowledge of who he is and to respond out of some false notion of who he is and maybe that we've invented out of our own minds. And then opposition to Jesus is fruitless. It's fruitless. Go ahead. Oppose him if you will. Deny him if you will. But I promise you this. He is the king. And you are not going to knock him off the throne. You lose if you do it that way. So it brings all of us in this room to a fourth response. The only response, really. We must bow the knee in genuine faith and repentance. That's the only saving response to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when we bow our knee, when we acknowledge him to be the King, our King, when we acknowledge him to be the Lord, our Lord, when we acknowledge him to be the Savior, our Savior, we acknowledge that in him alone we can find salvation. That is the only saving response. If you're ignorant about Jesus, if you're apathetic about him, we're in the same fix as those who would oppose him. Why? Because he is the king. He's the only king. He is the only way to salvation and life. And so this passage always bears the question on everyone in the room, anyone who would ever encounter this truth of who he is. Who is Jesus? Who is he to you? How will you respond to who he claims to be? Look, if you think well of Jesus, but you've not embraced him as Savior, and I promise you all across this land, churches that are even thriving are filled with lots and lots of people who think very well of Jesus, but they've never embraced him as their own Lord and Savior. On the last day, only those who will have embraced Jesus, who will have called out for mercy, called out for grace, and put their hope in him, only them will receive his blessing and eternal salvation for which he died. I pray that God would help us choose today. Choose today to believe that, to put our faith in him, to respond the right way. Truth doesn't change because you don't like it. Truth doesn't change because it doesn't fit your plans or fits your lifestyle. Truth just is. Christ just is. He is the King. There's one last thing I wanted to say today as we wrap up. I think it's a significant thing about this story that Mark really doesn't capture here. So you sort of go to Luke's account. And if you could rewind as Jesus is approaching the city on that donkey, there's a significant thing that takes place. You see all those people, they're responding to Jesus, right? Of course, the ones that are in the moment here, they're responding with enthusiasm, praises. But Jesus is responding to them too. In Luke 19, verse 41, it says this, "And he drew near, and he saw the city. He wept over it." He wept over it. "And he said, 'Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that actually make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes.'" I think if there's ever been a clear picture of Jesus understanding our blind, sinful, damning condition, it's in this moment. In the midst of praises and worship of people, essentially, Jesus isn't responding with smiles and joy. He's responding in sorrow. He's broken for us already. He was a man full of sorrow. The words that were being shouted, Jesus saw them as cloaking hearts that were dark and dead. The people, they may crave peace, but they didn't understand what kind of peace they actually needed. See, they thought the kind of peace they needed was all outside of them. They thought that the peace they needed was God needed to fix their government. God needed to come in and change their outward circumstances so that life is a little better, a little more comfortable, so that they can be treated more fairly. But the reality is their greatest war, their greatest enemy was themselves. It's ourselves, our hearts. It's lost. It's sinful. And it's something we can't fix. And what that does when it comes to peace is true peace is only found when you're in right relationship with God, your Creator. And that's the peace that was lost by sin. It wasn't just the euphoric feeling of existing. It was that I am no longer in right relationship with God Almighty, my Creator and Heavenly Father. I am actually at war with Him. And that, by the way, is the only way it can go. You're either at peace with God or you're at war with God. There is no neutral ground there. And Jesus understood this. And he said, "Would you know if you understood what I'm about to do? Because what I'm about to do is the only thing that can be done to actually give you peace." And so he comes into the city. He is the King. He's royalty. He's the Prince of Peace. Would you bow your heads with me today? And I want to ask you a question. In response to this, really. My friends, both here and at home, do you have peace with God? Do you have peace with God? Are you in relationship with Him? Are you enjoying that, the reality of knowing that you are His and He is yours? That you share these moments every minute with Him? That He's in it with you? And then for all eternity, you'll be with Him. Do you have that kind of peace? Can you say for certain today that I know Him? Not that I understand the facts about Him, not that I just agree with those facts, but I have repented personally and I have put my faith in Him personally. He is my Savior. He is my King. I've been forgiven. I've been made new. I've been made to be at peace with God because of Jesus. You see, Jesus knew that He, until He paid the price, all of us would remain blind and condemned. And He marched bravely and unwaveringly to the cross. And this demands a response. And the only proper response is one of surrender, of a lifestyle of repentance, not just one time, but I live aware that I need Him and I respond and follow Him. It also demands a response of worship and praise and adoration of all of our affection, to love Him with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength. That's the only proper response. Because He is and always will be the King. Today, if that's you in this room and you're like, Reagan, I don't know that I have peace. I don't have peace. I might have some moments of peace, but I don't feel like I have peace with God. I don't know God. I've never turned to Him. I've never trusted in His Word when it says that I could call on Him and be saved. And I'm not trusting in that even still. But I know I need Him. I know my soul is not at rest. It's never at rest. It seems like I'm always searching for something to put me at peace. I'm always trying to grab for something to give me rest. I'm reaching. I'm trying to find it in my family, in my marriage, in my job, in money, and whatever, and habits. And none of it works. And I hear you today, Reagan. I hear that you're saying that what works and the only thing that makes sense and the only source of peace is Jesus. So maybe today you need to call on Him. What is God telling you to do? What is God saying to your heart and to your mind right now? I believe that He is saying from His Word to all of us today, as we are now confronted with who Jesus is, we must respond. How will you respond? How will I respond? As a believer, how are you going to respond? Are we going to just be like, that's cool, that's taken care of, I'm going to go do my life, but I got Jesus too? Or will I walk out of these doors in a posture of real, true worship, which means that my life is His, my minutes are His, my family is His, my decisions are His, my resources and time, they're His, and I lift them to Him gladly in worship. Today, if you want to call on the name of the Lord, the Bible says anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's listening to you right now. Tell Him, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I need You to save me. I can't save myself. And Lord Jesus, I believe You're the King. And I believe that the only way for me to be forgiven was that You had to die on the cross for sins. But I also believe that You rose again 3 days later and You overcame the hold of sin, the grip that sin's held on my life. Lord Jesus, I'm putting all of my faith, all of my trust. I want You to take my life. Forgive me, Lord. Make me new. Make me Yours. Take ownership of my life. I surrender. If you prayed that prayer, if you asked the Lord to save you today, I hope that You'll let us know so we can encourage you. We want to celebrate that decision with you. We want to pray with you and show you how to continue to grow in this relationship that you just started today. So whether you're at home or in this room, please reach out to one of us on the staff or a friend in the church that you may know that is a believer. Let them know. Be encouraged.
And Lord, for those who don't know you in our lives, may we go out from here. May we make plain to them who you are, just like you have made plain to us. It's in your name I pray. Amen.